But I'd like us to return today to John chapter 18. So do please turn back in your Bibles to John 18 if they're not already open there. When we began the study a few weeks ago, we noted that after the Last Supper and the Lord Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, that the Lord took his disciples over the brook Kedron to the garden which he used to visit often. And we know that we read in verse 2 that Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place that the Lord Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. We know that the Lord Jesus didn't change his routine just because of what lay ahead. He also, just a small point, he didn't allow himself to be arrested in a public place where there could have been some form of riot. People might have been injured. He was in a garden, and all the only ones that he had with him were his disciples. Just a small point of makes in passing. John misses out the prayer that the Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have his high priestly prayer before he leaves for the garden, but not the prayer in the garden, which is, of course, covered by the three other gospel writers. So, in that sense, no doubt, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, it was being considered it was not needed for him to repeat it. But you'll recall it, and let me just read from Matthew chapter 26, verses 37 to 42, which records it. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And so we see the highlight, as it were, of this prayer, the focus is that God's will might be done, even if it was contrary to his natural will. Of course, we well, don't want to go into too much detail about that, but plainly, the Lord Jesus, in his human frailty, did not wish to go through the agony that lay before him, and yet he set that aside to do the Father's will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we remind ourselves that actually the Lord Jesus came into this world to do God's will. So, in fact, he was doing no more than praying that that purpose for which he came into the world would be done. And that's why we read Psalm 40. And in verses 7 and 8, we read, Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of a book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And it's repeated in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, applying that verse to the Lord Jesus. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Sorry. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that's the first covenant, that he may establish the second. And I suppose just as a matter of passing, it's amazing, isn't it, that before the Lord Jesus even came into the world, from eternity past, the scriptures state that he came to do his Father's will. We as believers, is that our desire too? We're Christians, aren't we? But there are still choices to be made. There are lukewarm Christians. There are cold Christians, but there are also those who are hot, as it were. And how the Lord Jesus said, didn't he, how I wish you were hot, either hot or cold. But they weren't, they were lukewarm. Friends, it's so easy to be lukewarm, isn't it? So easy for us just to become a little inoculated against the things of the gospel. We allow the world to come in, don't we, and somehow the joy of the Lord can tend to dim, can't it? We need to keep our hearts at all times full of the joy of the Lord and the zeal of the Lord. Remember the Lord Jesus when he went into the market to drive into the temple to drive out the market sellers. Said, sorry, the zeal of thine house hath consumed me. And friends, one way to make sure that we carry on being zealous for the Lord is for us to be praying that we would do God's will. This is the Lord's prayer, isn't it? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Sometimes we just think that applies to other people. But it applies to us too, doesn't it? That we would do God's will in our life, in all the decisions, the big decisions, but also the small decisions. We do God's will in the small decisions, and we like to do God's will in the big decisions too, aren't we? Well, going back to this prophecy in the Lord's Prayer in the garden, where he says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And then we find in Hebrews chapter 10, in chapter 10, verse 12. But this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And in verse 10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We can see then what God's will was, that the Lord Jesus should be a sacrifice for sins and sanctify those that he had purchased. Indeed, that's what we read in John chapter 6, in verses 37 to 39. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So when we see the Lord Jesus praying, not my will, but thy will, then we have to bring these other scriptures in to see what he was praying about. He knew that Calvary lay before him. And it says in Hebrews 12, but for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Because, of course, There was something in it for the Lord Jesus, amazingly, wasn't there? There was his bride, the church, that he came to give himself for. That was the will of the Father. Not that he should die as an example, as some people teach. Not that he should die and only those who decide to believe will benefit from it. In other words, perhaps, conceptually, nobody could. But of course, there was a definite purpose, and God had a definite people in mind. And the Lord Jesus knew it, because he'd already said it. He declared the will of God already. And now he was to perform it. And again, we see this purpose in two scriptures that are sandwiched between the beginning and the end of this great event, his arrest and his crucifixion. So we read in Luke 22, verse 37, before he went into the garden. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end, or have a purpose. He was reckoned among the transgressors. And then in Mark 15, verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled, and he was numbered with the transgressors. I wonder, it has occurred to me actually, I wonder if it's ever occurred to you, why did the Lord Jesus have to die in this way? Why couldn't he have died a different way, a different kind of death? After all, if it was only the death that mattered for the atonement of our sins, surely it didn't matter how he died. Well, we've always got to be careful that we don't doubt, but it's always good to ask healthy questions, isn't it? Is there an answer? Does the scripture give us an answer to this? Why it was in this particular way that Christ atoned for the sins of all God's people? Well, I believe the answer is there is a reason. And let us consider that he was brought before the lawful, the only lawful tribunals that there were in Israel, or all the lawful tribunals, because there were two, weren't there? There was the Jewish Sanhedrin, but they couldn't put anyone to death without the Roman authorities giving their assent. So not only was he brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, but also before Pilate. And we remember what Romans chapter 13 tells us. The powers that be are ordained by God. That's in verse 1. And in verse 4, even more particular as well, even more personal, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And to quote from Hugh Martin, written an excellent book, and I do recommend it, The Shadows of the Cross, I think it's called. But I've got a copy, if anyone wants to borrow it, I've got one copy I commend to anybody who's ever asked me first. Hence, he said this, hence all the powers that be constituted by God for the punishment of evildoers were deployed against him. So these godly powers, not terrorists, but the godly powers that God had instituted in this world were deployed against the Lord Jesus Christ. And this illustrated a truth, that God was punishing sin in Christ, who caused new no sin. And we read this in Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he was being treated by the authorities as a common criminal, fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bare the sins of many. So you see, the Lord Jesus faced at Calvary was a sort of open illustration, enactment in this world of what was happening in the heavenlies. What was happening, as it were, spiritually, played out before our eyes in the events of that period. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he was numbered amongst transgressors, treated as a common criminal by the authorities, showing that actually God was treating him as a criminal as well. But not on his account, like the authorities, but on account of God's laying upon his son. Remember Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him being dead, so we see how God has used the wicked hands of men to bring about his great purpose of salvation. Well, let's go on to consider verses 4 to 6 as we see the scene of his arrest unfold. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Who seek you?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. We might be tempted to view the cross as the Lord Jesus nearly a victim. As it were, events had spiraled outside his control, and he was now arrested for doing nothing wrong. And of course, that is true. And he was a victim. Consider Isaiah 53, verse 7. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You see, he was God's lamb. He was the sacrificial lamb without blemish, because there was no sin in him. And so, yes, that is true. He was the victim. But there's more to that. Because the Lord Jesus was more than the sacrifice, wasn't he? He offered the sacrifice, amazingly. See, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, we've already looked at, haven't we? A few weeks ago. The high priest, he offered the sacrificial lamb. It was the lamb. But the Lord Jesus was the lamb. And so not only was he the victim, but he was the high priest who offered the victim. And so there was an active element to his participation in Calvary, not just passive. And I think that's very important, that we understand that the Lord Jesus went willingly to his death. He went. He was proactive. And he was able, amazingly, this is something we need to learn, he was able to look through the malice of men to see the scriptural significance of the events that were unfolding. And we need to do that too, don't we? You think of Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for good for them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. That means that everything that happens to us as believers is ultimately for our good. And so we need to look through the wicked, often, sometimes, wicked motives of other people, and perhaps their hatred, and their misunderstanding of us, and their false accusations of us. Not always easy, is it? And that's what the Lord Jesus was able to do, because he realized that he was fulfilling scripture. He was fulfilling Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, a body thou hast prepared me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. And let me quote from Hugh Martin, just for a moment. It is as if the Lord Jesus prayed, "Father, thy will be done." And now, when the commissioned agents of lawful authority, that's the people who came to arrest him, moved by the holy and determinate counsel of God, so we see these two limbs, man with God, man using sinful, sorry, God using sinful man, are here to lead me to the death of shame. They are to me, as by a holy sacrament of thy holy wrath, the agents of thy will, pursuing against me the quarrel of thy sword, O righteous Father. And therefore to them, yea, rather to thee, in them, I yield. So the Lord Jesus was seeing in his arrest the divine vengeance of his Father against sin. So he wasn't looking as the way you and I would look at the policeman who's falsely arresting a gospel preacher, for example. And we look at him and we say to him, so foolish, so wrong. We don't always look through the policeman who might be acting unlawfully or against God's revealed law, or others who stop us in our course. But this is what the Lord Jesus did. And so, when he is confronted by this crowd, he goes forward to them, and as if speaking to his heavenly Father, he asks, whom seek you? Whom seek you? Who is it, Lord, that thou art going to bring down thy divine wrath upon for the sins of man? And the answer came, Jesus of Nazareth. He was singled out, just as when the Lord Jesus singled out Lazarus, he came out of his tomb and said, I've said forward. It's just a good thought, isn't it? If he hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, they would all come out of the graves. But there he was singling out Lazarus, and in the same way, God was singling out the Lord Jesus. He was the one to be arrested. He was God's Lamb. He is the Lamb chosen by God for this sacrifice. And again, the Lord Jesus then says, I will speak unto you, and he. In verse 4, Jesus therefore, it's written that Jesus therefore named all things that should have come upon him, went forth, and said unto them, whom seek you? So we know that in that, the Lord Jesus knew what was happening. And so he spoke, knowing all the events that were about to take place. He asked them, whom seek you? These events had come upon him. He knew that the stage was set for his fight, for his purpose in this world to be brought to its fulfillment. He wasn't a victim of circumstance. He knew what lay ahead, and he went forward in obedience. Of course, there are some people who go forward and they court danger. But that isn't the case here at all. So no one can say, well, the Lord Jesus had anything to blame. We have to be careful, don't we? We're not to court danger in life. Some people do. They have an adrenaline rush when they court danger. But that's foolish, isn't it? We don't risk our lives. We don't tempt God for the sake of it. Never volunteer. My father's problem. In a sense, I'm not saying that's always right, but the point there is don't put yourself unnecessarily in the path of danger. As it was ordained. Reminded me when I was looking at this of what Delilah said to Samson. The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. See, these events have come upon the Lord Jesus, just as the Philistines came upon Samson. And Samson had to react. And of course, God used this event in Samson's life to bring about his greater purposes of his judgment against Philistines, when he brought down that great wall, that palace that they were all gathered in. Lord Jesus then had no option and willingly went and embraced the situation when he asked the question of who seek ye? And Hugh Marshall made the point that the answer is all important, fixes the blame on the culprits of this awful deed. They didn't just arrest anyone. They knew who they were arresting. Jesus announced him himself. We notice that Judas was standing by. He might have been expected to have taken a more active part in arresting the Lord Jesus. But it is as if, actually, events suddenly took it over him. He was no longer just the traitor who could do what he wanted and, like traitors do, destroy good work. I was watching a film about the murder, no, it wasn't the murder, it was the execution of Heydrich, who was a very wicked Nazi general. And there was a group of six parachutists who came down, and they after they had executed him, they were about to escape. One of them turned traitor, and as a result, all of them were killed. He did it because he wanted to stay with his wife or his girlfriend and their young child. One wonders how he could have lived happily, slept in his bed. But after the war, of course, he was executed as a traitor. See, as a traitor, he did terrible damage. Of course, as a traitor, Judas actually just did God's will and no more. And at this point, he came with his great hordes of troops. He thought, no doubt, he was going to be some general at the head of an army, directing them as he wanted. What happened? As soon as the Lord Jesus said, I am he, they all fell back. That's why we sang Psalm 29 and verse 4, for the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. We might just think these were the words of a humble carpenter. But these were the words of the living God. And that was the effect on them. All of them fell back. As we read in John 1, verse 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. And it was as if that glory shone out for a moment. And that was the effect. So Hugh Martin asked the question, was the voice of Jesus when he spoke, surrendering himself a prisoner, so terrible, so just saying, I am? Was it so terrible that the great multitude with swords and weapons rushed back as if blinded by lightning? And when he sits the eternal upon his throne, that same arrested prisoner, the judge of all the earth, what power will his words of retribution carry? Do we see him as the one about to be arrested, as the servant? But he is coming back as the judge. If the effect of just saying that, just acknowledging that he was the Lord Jesus, then what when he comes to judge us and judge the ungodly? A terrible day, isn't it? Just as the keepers of the grave, we considered last week, became as dead men when the angel appeared, so soldiers became as dead men when the Lord Jesus spoke. And it was as if that the Lord Jesus, the prayer that the Lord had prayed before he went up, "Thy will be done," was being answered. He prayed in private. He was answered in public. And it does remind us of the importance of prayer. Thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And so the Lord Jesus was surrendering himself. He wasn't just surrendering himself, of course, to the priests and the soldiers, but he was surrendering himself to his Heavenly Father. As the representative and substitute of his people. You see, his Father's will was that none of his little ones should perish, that they should be set free from the curse of the Lord. So let's go back to our passage in John 18. After he said, "I am he," they went backward. He repeats the question. And then he says in verse 8, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which you spake of them which thou gavest me, have I not none?" Isn't that remarkable? The Lord Jesus was showing himself in charge of events. If it had been the Roman soldiers that were in charge, they would have arrested all of them, wouldn't they? Put them all in custody. But the Lord Jesus was dictating to them who they could arrest. Just him. And we'll come on next week to consider what Peter did with his sword. But that's for another day. But it's just remarkable, isn't it, to see who was in control at this time. Not just the victim, but the priest bringing his sacrifice to the altar. The sacrifice that would rescue you and me. And so we see in his arrest the determinate counsel of God and the wicked hands that God ordained that should be used. And there is another point before we finish. That act by the people of falling back ought to have been a restraint to them, shouldn't it? They should have thought, hang on a moment. I'm about to arrest somebody who has just caused me to fall back in terror. It's rather like Pharaoh, isn't it? All those times that Pharaoh was stopped from pursuing the Jews by his miracles in the desert. But it doesn't stop him, does it? As soon as the restraint is lifted, he's out again to destroy them. And then he sees what he thinks is an opportunity when the Red Sea opens. He ought to have thought of it harder. But so blind was he in his malice against God's people that he charged in and fell into his own ditch because the waters came and destroyed him. So you remember Balaam and Balak? How Balaam was forbidden from going to be with Balaam. He was told not to. You see, the reason is because Balaam was going to prophesy to Balak for reward. He ended up dying a terrible death in battle. He didn't die like the righteous, praying, "Let my end be as the righteous," as he was looking at the Jews. No, because he disobeyed God. And there was a restraint on him, wasn't there? Because the angel came. And the donkey refused to go through this gap. He should have taken note, shouldn't he? He could have saved himself. And these crowds should have taken note of what they were doing. But they didn't. Friends, we need to be sure, careful. When we are restrained, when we're held back, sometimes perhaps from pursuing an impetuous course of action, we need to consider ourselves. It's an opportunity to say, is this the right thing to do? Not just to brush the obstacles away, charge on regardless, as they did. And those that didn't turn, hence, would have faced the judgment of an angry God against those who with wicked hands sought to destroy his Messiah. It would be no excuse for themselves, anything your will. No, we must not just, we will always do God's will, but we must do God's revealed will, always doing God's will in his way. We'll come back to that next week. So friends, what we see here is we see the purpose of this event in those scriptures that he was numbered with the transgressors. And we see that he was both the victim, both the sacrifice and the priest who offered the sacrifice. That the purpose was not an open-ended one, that anyone who wanted to be to take advantage of God, of Christ's sacrifice could. No, it was for a definite people. And again, we see that. If ye seek me, let these go their way. He was, as it were, their substitute. He was an illustration, that verse. But he was a substitute for the sins of his people. And that was the will of God. Again, going back to John 6, verses 7 to 9. What was the will that the Lord Jesus was praying that would be done? In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he sweat, as it were, drops of blood, all the Father shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Isn't that? That's the message, isn't it? Nothing would be lost. Nothing will be lost, friends. That he started a good one will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. Amen.